Thank you very much, Paul, for reading for us. And please do keep that passage open as we look at it together. And as usual, for those who are regular, they'll know this. For those who aren't, there's a little outline on the inside of your notice sheet, which may help you as we work our way through this story together. Well, you don't need to have lived in London for very long to know that the skyline has changed dramatically over the last 10 years or so. Skyscrapers are being built all over the place, named after everyday objects, it seems. So we got the gherkin, the cheese grater, the walkie-talkie, and of course the shard. And maybe one or two of you have been involved in these kind of building projects, either because you've been advising on it as the legal capacity or involved on the financing side or whatever it may be. But I think there's another kind of building project that quite a few more of us are involved with. It's what a friend of mine calls a moral skyscraper. It's that kind of project. Let me explain what I mean, because that might sound a bit confusing initially. I think in our culture, we all have sort of a spiritual ranking for people that we know. There are good people, there are decent people, there are spiritual people, and they go right at the top, near to God. And then there are the bad people, the notorious people, and they go down at the bottom, and they are those who are far from God. So if we were going to put people down for that, well, of course, the Queen, she's going to be at the top, together with the church leaders and the human rights campaigners like Aung San Suu Kyi. People who give lots away to charity, they'll be there at the top of our moral skyscraper. But then there are the bad people, the notorious people, mass murderers like Anders Breivik, terrorists, people who incite hatred, people who we want to boot out of the country, provided, of course, that the Home Secretary gets the date right. And, well, they're all at the bottom. And our passage this lunchtime is all about the people that we'd be tempted to put at the bottom of our moral skyscraper in our culture. I guess it gets a bit more personal as we think about the people that we know. People we know who perhaps seem very far away from God, who probably don't do very well when it comes to our moral skyscraper. Perhaps we wonder whether it's even worth speaking to them about Jesus, about Christian things, or praying for them, or wonder whether they even care about those things, whether it's even worth our while thinking about those things. Some of us might feel that we're at the bottom of our own moral skyscraper. Right now, we feel very far away from God, feel as if we're never good enough for God and could never be good enough for God. Well, if that's how we feel, or if about other people, or about ourselves, then this passage is for us. As this week, we meet a woman who feels very deeply that she's very far away from God. Which brings us to our first point. A person who's too bad to be accepted. Jesus' encounter with this woman in the story that was read out for us by Paul earlier is very different to the previous encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus. This woman, she has none of the confidence that Nicodemus had. Her life is in moral tatters. It's a moral failure, and it's all ended in tragedy. We're meant to see the contrast, because ethnically, morally, spiritually, they couldn't be more different. Nicodemus, he's Jewish, and if there would be a gold medal for Jewishness, well, he'd get it. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a really committed Jew. He's a leader of the Jews as well. And this woman, on the other hand, she's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, they were viewed as racial half-breeds, as religious outcasts, people who had walked out on God. He's moral. She's immoral. A catalogue of marriages that have ended in tears. He's a spiritual A-lister. She's not even on the list. And she's totally honest about all of this. So, in verse 9 of our passage, if you look at that, we see there that he's a Jewish man, and therefore it's a big shock to her that he's even speaking to her as a Samaritan woman. You see, they hated each other on a par with Hutus and Tutsis, Serbs and Kosovans. As for asking for a drink, it's breaking all social and religious conventions of the day. You showed your disapproval by not eating, not drinking with someone. And it's, I guess it's the same today, isn't it? mean, if you go out and grab a sandwich with someone at lunchtime one day, well, you're not exactly showing disapproval of them, are you? But Jesus, he goes further and he asks for a drink. It's like a Jew walking straight into the West Bank, past all the physical and religious barriers, crossing the divide, socializing with the other side. But worse still, this woman, this Samaritan woman, is even an outsider, an outcast within her own community, within her own people group. Verse 6, take a look at that. We're told that it's the sixth hour when she goes to the well, and she goes there on her own. Now, that might not seem strange to us in our culture, that someone might go somewhere on their own like that. But this is noon. It's the hottest point of the day in the Middle East. And so it's not normal to go out and do hard manual work at that time of day. As the song goes, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. But she's not mad, and she's a local, so she does know better. It seems as if she feels she has to go out at that point on her own to avoid other people, to be out of sight, to stay clear of others, the wagging tongues, the pointing fingers, the dirty looks. And verse 18 tells us why that is. Take a look at verse 18 of our passage. If you just arrived or you've lost the place, we're on page 1071. You see, verse 18 shows us that it seems as if she's a relationship disaster zone. She's gone through five husbands. Maybe they all died. Maybe they all divorced her. Maybe she's been unfaithful. Maybe she slept around. Maybe her husbands have been unfaithful. Maybe they slept around. Maybe she's been deserted again and again and again. Maybe she's been so emotionally damaged that relationship after relationship have failed. She feels used and abused. We don't really know what's happened, do we? But that would seem the kind of thing that's going on. She's been to the solicitors to sort out the paperwork more times than she can remember. The breakup of her home, her family, her heart. The disappointment, the pain of it, the tears shed. Maybe heated arguments, rows. Again and again and again. It just keeps going down the pan. It just keeps going wrong. So much pain, maybe, that she's become numb to all of this. I guess we're no longer surprised when we read in the newspapers or on a website that a kind of middle-aged Hollywood star is on their second or third marriage. But here, five marriages. She's walked down the aisle five times. And now, well, she can't bring herself to do it again. Thinking of the past, well, it just brings a lump to the back of her throat. She's given up on marriage now. Committing publicly, well, that just feels like hard work. So it seems easier not to commit publicly in that way. So she's moved in instead with her boyfriend. And so just as perhaps other partners have walked on her in the past, well, she's walked out on God's pattern for relationships. She's walked out on God. It's hard to imagine what that must be like. I read an interview last week with Tracy Emin, the artist of the kind of Unmade Bed fame, if you know that piece of artwork, who's now part of the sort of establishment in the art world. She's a member of the Royal Academy. And notoriously, as a theme in her artwork, she's made pieces of art that speak of her failed relationships, which is something that's well known. And in this interview, here's a few things that she said. The last time I cried was this morning when I felt very alone. The last time I felt truly happy was looking at marble in Italy with a friend. If art vanished from the world, my plan B would be death. And I wonder whether that captures perhaps something of how this woman felt. A life that's such a mess that it seems difficult, almost impossible to unravel, to put right. Looking for love, but never finding it. Looking for life, a satisfying life, but never finding it. Looking, 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 but lost. It's a tragedy, isn't it? She couldn't be much further than from away from God, it seems. Too bad to be accepted, it seems. So Jesus should be giving her a wide berth, a woman who's walked away from God. Perhaps we can think of people that we'd like to give the same kind of treatment to, give a wide berth, if only we could. People who are at the bottom of our personal moral skyscraper in our moral universe. Here's who might be at the bottom of our personal moral skyscraper. Maybe it's the antisocial neighbour, whether it's their music, their hedge, their pets, or their children. Or the people in our neighbourhood who we'd love to be asbode or crimbode, as I gather the new kind of replacement will be called. Or maybe it's the bully from our school days. Or maybe it's the family member who's hard to get along with. The family member who maybe has hurt us deeply. And we still bear a grudge. Here in the Fleet Street context, maybe it's someone we work with, the difficult and demanding boss, the annoying work colleague who's two-faced, the colleague who drinks too much, the colleague who sleeps around too much, the colleague who uses Jesus' name, God's name, as a swear word. Why bother with them? Why bother to pray for them? Why bother to speak to them about Jesus? They're too Muslim. They're too cynical. They're too apathetic. They're just too set in their ways. Too career-obsessed. Too gay. Too far. Too far from God. Or maybe it's us. Perhaps we feel very deeply ashamed of our moral failures. Painfully aware that we've let God down. And right now, we feel far away, very far away from God. Maybe too far away from God. How could God ever want us? Maybe we feel that God would have every right to serve us with these spiritual divorce papers. But then something very surprising happens in our passage. A person who's too bad to be accepted, but second, an offer that's too good not to be accepted. Take a look at verse 10 of our passage, and let me read it out for us. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus offers this woman and those we know and those who seem too far from God a gift. What is this gift? Well, it's the same gift that Jesus was offering to Nicodemus. Jesus offers exactly the same thing. All she needs to do is simply receive it. She knows she can't offer anything. She can't offer Jesus a drink. He's a Jewish man, and she's a Samaritan woman with spiritual baggage. But Jesus offers living water. Verse 11, she just doesn't get it though. What are you talking about? What are you on about? How can you offer living water? You don't even have a bucket for this well. Are you bigger than the builder of this well? Are you bigger than Jacob, the man in our family tree that we look up to? Well, verse 13, Jesus continues. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus offers her life, the life that she's been looking for. Satisfying life, eternal life, true life. And the Old Testament promises that this water is a promise made to parched people, like water poured onto a parched land. It's a picture of life being given to people. People who are withered and dead on the inside suddenly being given life, being made alive. Life in a perfect new world. The world that chapter 2 has been pointing us towards the life we all want in the world that we all want. And this woman, she's been looking in all the wrong places. And I guess that's true of many of us, looking for satisfaction, looking for life all over the place. Maybe it's not like her in relationships. Maybe it's in other things. Maybe you recognize this portrait, if not of yourself, but maybe of other people. At one time, university, it satisfied, but then it didn't. Being on the team, the sports team, well, that didn't either. Feeling empty. A career, a fresh challenge, but the challenge became a bit of a chore. Settling down in a house and in a relationship and with a family. Well, that felt like it would satisfy, but then it didn't. So we took the career break, and the big trips, they satisfied for a while, but then still feeling empty. The nice dinners with the nice wines, well, they still leave us thirsty. Better pick up some new interests, some new hobbies, some new activities, something new to do to push me further, maybe. I'd love to learn to paint on canvas with oil paints, but then thirsting for the next challenge. Maybe giving something back, maybe that would help. Run a marathon, climb Mont Blanc for charity. People are very grateful, but even that somehow feels empty. Thirsting for something more. The life that people want isn't the life that people seem to have. But here is the offer that Jesus makes: living water, eternal life, true life. And he's the only one who offers it. Malcolm Muggeridge, a journalist and broadcaster of the past, he wrote this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." Do you see what's on offer here? And so, verse 15, she asked for the gift. "Give me this water," says the woman. And it's the same offer that Jesus makes today to us, to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues. And Jesus also holds out this very same offer to the people who are at the bottom of our personal moral skyscraper, who we're tempted to write off, give up on, think are far from God, very far away from him. The Coca-Cola company famously uses this slogan in order to advertise Sprite Lemonade: "Obey your thirst." The question is, though, will we? Will we take Jesus' offer and drink? Will we offer this very same drink to other people that we know? Will we offer this drink to other people who we think are far away from God? Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we and those we know have walked out on you. And so it amazes us that you offer us life, true life, life that satisfies, life in a perfect new world. Please help us to be those who keep accepting this offer. Please help us to accept it if we never have. And we pray that for ourselves, for those we know, and for those who seem far away from you. In Jesus' name, amen.